We're turning to the book of Ezekiel again, and we're bringing this series to an end with this message tonight. Verse 37 and verse 38. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's bow again briefly in prayer, please. Our gracious Lord, merciful Father, again we come because we're in thy hand. We come to thee for mercy. We look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. We have no other hope. No other hope spiritually. No other hope eternally outside of thyself. So we pray that I will bring men and women and young people savingly to thyself, that I will give them the blessings of pardon, that forgiveness of sins, cleansing through the blood of Christ, that atoning death on their behalf. We pray, Lord, that I will come and thou will grant righteousness, even the righteousness of Christ, to their account. We pray that I will bring them into favor because of Christ with God himself. And Lord, all of the other blessings of the covenant, and there are so many of those, may they be endued with every single one of them, that they might walk through this world a child of thine, on a new pathway, with a new destiny, a new joy and peace within their heart. Come and answer our prayer tonight. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. It has been said, the tree of promise will not drop its fruit until shaken by the hand of prayer. The tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. You've possibly been with us over the last number of weeks, and you've gone down the verses here along with us in the 36th chapter of this book of Ezekiel. We've called it the Gospel in Ezekiel, and it certainly is that. But here is a chapter, and it is absolutely bending under the weight of precious and wonderful and brilliant promises. And when I take that phrase, quotation, right at the beginning, the tree of promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. Therefore, I'm looking at the passage here as this huge tree. I know it's not fruit-bearing, but I've got this picture of a willow tree that I just can't get out of my mind, because way back at the Whitfield College of the Bible, when we were in Lawrencetown, looking out the dorm window, you had this terrific view of this large willow tree in the front lawn. And then when I look down the passage here, I see all of these I wills, and I think that's what took me to the thought of a willow tree to begin with. But whatever fruit tree, proper fruit tree, you can get in your mind, take that picture, may it be vivid in your face at this moment in time, and as it stands there vividly, picture it as laden with all of the promises of God. And down this chapter we have gone, night by night, looking at these I wills and I shalls, and there's a multitude of them. What we didn't consider up until this point, because we began verse 16 with the wonderful words of verse 11, and I think that brings everything that's promised here into sharp focus. I will, verse 11, multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates. In fact, that's what will happen, but then the Lord puts it up another level in the next line, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And then another example of the promises that God is giving, and we'll just pop into verse 38 for a second here and read that as well. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. And what the Lord is saying there is, whenever they had a big feast day, be it the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, we had people piling in from all parts of the country so that it was teeming with people. Think of the biggest rally you've ever seen in your life for whatever reason, and you have multiple thousands, tens of thousands of people, and God is saying, that's how it will be. That is the scale of my promise. As the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Same phrase as we had in verse 11 and other parts of the chapter. They shall know that I am the Lord. God is doing this to glorify his own person and work. That's always how God works. But we're looking again, particularly verse 21 through to 38, and we have a whole cluster of promises coming in here. There's a promise of physical deliverance. When Israel would be lifted out of her Babylonian captivity and resettled in her own land again, verse 24 and verse 28. Then there's a material deliverance, physical and material deliverance, and the land that they would be resettled in again, their own land, it would be blessed, and it would bring forth fruit in overwhelming abundance. Verse 29, verse 30, and verse 33, right down to the end, verse 38. So we have physical deliverance for the people, material deliverance for the land, or geographical deliverance, and then we have a spiritual deliverance, and that's the best of all. When the sins of the people would be cleansed, that's a promise in verse 25, 29, and 33. The sins of the people would be cleansed. Another promise in the spiritual deliverance, the souls of the people would be changed. Verse 26 and verse 27. And then in 28, the safety of the people would be confirmed. So we have our huge tree of promise after promise after promise, and it is weighed down with all of these pledges from heaven. But, as that anonymous author has emphasized, this tree of the promise will not drop its fruit unless shaken by the hand of prayer. And that's where our text fits in. That's what it's all about tonight in Ezekiel, the chapter 36 and the verse 37. Taking every promise into consideration here, we have this line. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. And the subject we've come to tonight is simply this. It's prayer that's pivotal. It's prayer that's pivotal. I will yet, for all of this, be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I noticed a sentence or two about this in an old book called The Christian Intelligencer. And it's speaking about Ezekiel 36 and the verse 37, and here in part is what it said. There is a deep lesson to be learned from this yet. It teaches us if we would have a blessing, we must not be idle, but work. If we would receive, we must ask. If we would have an outpouring of the Spirit and a revival of God's work, we must pray. There have, as you and I well know, been much discussion and many arguments as well, and we'll not go into those tonight, about what is essential and what is non-essential today. Here is something beyond argument. It's prayer that's pivotal. That's our overarching theme. And our first major point is therefore this: prayer must be perceived as essential. Prayer must be perceived as essential. It just can't be said that Ezekiel 36:37 pushes prayer somewhere into the background or underestimates its value. The message is so plain. Prayer is absolutely essential for the fulfillment of the promises of blessing. We'll read it again. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. To get back to basics, we need prayer to survive. Prayer is one of the earliest evidences of conversion. You'll pick an example of that up in Acts chapter 9. Whenever Saul of Tarsus was converted dramatically to Christ, and people were frightened and dubious and wondering, how could this persecutor of Christians now be a Christian himself? And those who were sent to go and help him and teach him the way of God more perfectly, they were asking, well, can we be sure about this? Because this sounds so dramatic and dynamic. And here's what was said. Behold, he prayeth. He prayeth. The sign of new life within his heart and soul. Dr. Thomas Guthrie said, it is the birth cry of a soul. Like that cry in the natal chamber by which the mother knows her newborn child is alive. Not only that, prayer is one of the two principal means whereby you and I as children of God maintain and refresh and rejuvenate and see some growth coming in and development as well. It's one of the two principal means for maintaining the life of God within our souls. The other one, of course, is the Word of God. These are vital. And you'll find that illustrated again in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost. Those souls, 3,000, who were converted, they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 2 and verse 42, and again in Acts 4 and 31, the same pair is brought together. The word and prayer. Even animals that live in the deepest parts of the sea, that never leave that sea for the shore, are compelled to rise to the surface of the water now and again to breathe the air. And what those creatures are forced to do as a physical necessity, the Christian is compelled to do as a spiritual necessity as he lives in this world. It is only by lifting up his heart to God in prayer. It's only by rising through prayer to a higher region, a purer region, for fresh supplies of divine grace. It's only that that stops his spiritual life becoming a decaying and a decomposing corpse. Stop those sea creatures from rising to the surface, and they will die for lack of breath and oxygen. Prevent the child of God from rising to the throne of grace, and he will slump down and he will shrivel up and he will spiritually be next to death. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. James Montgomery, the Moravian preacher, insisted the Christian's need of air. And he was right. We need to pray to survive. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. But more than that, we don't just need praying to survive. We need to pray to succeed. What do we mean? And we've heard the phrase on occasions. What do we mean when we say a church is dead? We mean there are very few indicators left, if any at all, of spiritual life within that body. We're looking for evidence of vitality, and we're struggling to find it. There's a stifled manifestation of the power and the presence of the Lord our God in the middle of it, and I hasten to remind you, the basic cause of this anemic, atrocious condition is a failure to breathe in sufficient quantities of his grace, to breathe in sufficient quantities of his power that Jehovah has put at our disposal, and we bring them in through prayer. You can read in Ephesians 1 and 3 these so assuring words: God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Paul writes again in 1 Timothy 6 and 17, he giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And if you can picture, you're going into a library and you have bookcase after bookcase after bookcase, row by row by row of books on every conceivable topic under the sun. They're referenced there, they're in their sections, and you can go to history and geography and children's and fiction and non-fiction and a whole ream of different areas within that library, and all the books that you can imagine of all the subjects, and some of them you've never heard of, they're there in those shelves. That's like God's blessings. To receive the blessing you need, a particular blessing for a particular circumstance that is going to fit that circumstance like a hand into a glove, to receive it, a request is all it takes. In the library, if I'm a member, I'll ask for a particular book. I'll sign for it. I'll take it home. And I'll get the value out of it when I read it. And if you can focus your eyes upon God's promise and then fine-tune that desire that you have to see that promise fulfilled, then you'll do that by quoting the promise in prayer to the Lord. And Christ, you'll see, has put his own blood-red signature to the bottom of the promise, and that blessing will be yours to employ and enjoy. The sad thing is this: this age is blighted with a foolish and a fatal reluctance to claim these promises, to take to ourselves the blessings that are available. Thus saith the Lord God, Ezekiel 36, 37, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. 5 students for the ministry were on a tour of London. They were there at the end of the 19th century, and it was a very hot Sunday in July. And they're waiting at this church for the doors to open, and a man approached them. It turned out to be the pastor, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So they were at the Metropolitan Tabernacle at Elephant and Castle in London. And this man approached the preacher, and he asked them, "Gentlemen, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church?" And they looked at each other. And they thought, how odd a question that is. In this bright day, burning sunshine overhead, to ask, do we want to see the heating apparatus of this church? But they followed him, and they came to a door. And he quietly opened it, and he whispered round to them, "There, sirs, is our heating apparatus." Now, he hadn't taken them to a boiler room, but 700 intercessors were in that room, kneeling in prayer, crying to God for an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the service that was soon to begin in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. What's our heating apparatus like? Another preacher, under whose ministry scores of men and women were converted to Christ, he was impressively convicted by the Lord that, you know what, not one of those conversions that you have seen right through your ministry had anything to do with your natural talents or your way with words, but to the prayers of an illiterate lay brother who sat on the pulpit steps every time that minister announced the word of God, and that brother pleaded all the time for the success of that message going forth. That impresses upon us the need. Why this church, above any other characteristic it may ever have, needs to be a praying church. And if we neglect or ignore this heavenly exercise, if we go right to the point where we're feeling miserably to praying, we might as well nail up the doors, padlock the gates, and go home never to come back. Pray often. John Bunyan cries to you and me down through the centuries of time, pray often. And he tells us why. For prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. And to distill that right down, he's telling us prayer is a most mighty weapon. Are you using it? Am I using it? Using it to its best, using it to its fullest advantage. That's the challenge that faces you and I today. Sometimes we haven't been praying very much, and then a trial comes, a difficulty arises, and then it is that we run to the Lord in prayer. And we feel the punches of affliction raining upon our spiritual person, maybe even causing us physical pain. And we bend the knee, or we maybe stagger along to the prayer meeting for a number of nights. Or we drop to the floor in an old home and we squeeze out a number of sentences onto God. But let that affliction back off, the situation improve. Let the punches lose their weight and their regularity and their intensity. And we can find ourselves backing off from the practice of prayer again. All of a sudden, we have just no time for this time-consuming exercise again. Familiar story? I'm convinced it is. let me give you what I can only describe as a biting quotation from another old Puritan, Thomas Watson, one of the most readable Puritans you will ever come across. Watson said this: Christ went more readily to the crucifixion than we do to the throne of grace. He went to the tree more readily than we do to the throne. And I and you need a heart and a soul that feels the urgency, feels the necessity, feels the essentiality of prayer, for a heart to pray. And God will bless us outstandingly well this year if He brings to our heart a spirit of prayer, the essentiality of prayer. It must be perceived as essential. But then again, back to our text, and not that we've ever left it, but here in Ezekiel 36:37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Our second point tonight, number one was, prayer must be perceived as essential. The second one, prayer must be practiced in earnest. Prayer must be practiced in earnest. That word inquired in our text here is very strong. Thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. It carries the meaning to seek or to look for or to search for, or a prominent Hebrew scholar says it's applied to an anxious, studious inquiring. Let us climb Mount Carmel. It's back 3,000 years ago, the incident I'm looking for. Elijah's servant is climbing. He's been up once, twice, three times, four times. He goes up seven times, and he discerns on the seventh occasion a little white speck, like a seal on the rim of water. The speck rises, no larger, he describes, than a man's hand when it first appears, but it grows and it gathers and it spreads until it covers a whole dark vault of heaven. And now with the lightning flashing and the thunders roaring and rain flooding from the skies and foaming cascades leaping down the hills, and we have King Ahab, the enemy, and he's frantically whipping his startled horses to get away from this tempest and this rain, who or what has brought about this sudden and most dramatic change? Prayer. The prayers of one man, the prophet Elijah. And so James explains in the fifth chapter of his general epistle, the verses 17 and 18, that Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Tremendous earnestness there, great expectancy there, wonderful results as well. No wonder James, when he came to speak of this prophet Elijah, said in the 16th verse of that chapter, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then James is saying to us, in effect, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Let's consider Elijah. Prayer, if it is to be effective at all, must be earnest, steeped in sincerity, dripping with desire. And when we take time to sit down and we survey through the scriptures and we note the words used to describe prayer, we can't fail to be struck by the thought, you know what? This is serious. This is energetic. This is determined business. In Romans 15, verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the word strive is to agonize. Colossians 4 and 12, Epaphras, who was one of you, A servant of Christ saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And those words, laboring fervently in prayers, they carry the force of to agonize, to contend, even to wrestle. Picture Paul. He's sitting down before that yellow parchment, and he's writing to the church at Colossae. And then he's writing about this fellow worker, this companion, and he wants to describe his companion's efforts in prayer. And the picture of a wrestler flashes in front of Paul's mind. It's a picture of extreme exertion, a picture of determined struggle, a picture of stretched muscles, a picture of sprays of sweat, and all the powers of his body and mind are concentrated in overthrowing his opponent. That wrestler twists and he bends, he runs and he leaps, he strains and he struggles to gain the prize. And I find that in one of our hymns, written by the Scottish preacher Horatius Bonner. And he tells me, with strong, great wrestlings, souls are won. And Bonner was certainly right. And the whole of the Bible agrees with him. And Christ Jesus, our Lord, agrees with him. With strong, great wrestlings, souls are won. That's how Jacob prayed at least once in his life. In Genesis 32, verse 26, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. Samson, very mixed up character. But when he's desperate for water and he's on the point of perishing, his cry is earnest. Judges 15 and 18, and he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised. He's earnest. But let me bring you to a better and a so much higher circumstance. We're moving into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have Christ our Lord there. And as I watch him and you watch with me, we are treated to a most wonderful, gripping, inspirational picture of what real prayer is all about. For what is our Savior doing? He's crying, he's wrestling, he's agonizing, he's pouring out his soul in Gethsemane. So that Luke 22 verse 44 records, and being in an agony, literally in a contest, he prayed more earnestly, that is, he stretched out further. No play acting there. This is for real. Deadly earnestness. And it's how we should pray for our needs. That's the kind of prayer that is going to grab hold of the tree of promise and properly shake it. There's a wonderful pointer to how we should pray in Psalm 142 and 2. The psalmist says, I poured out my complaint before him. I showed him my trouble. And that word poured is so expressive. It means to be weakened or exhausted of strength, really to be wasted. The soul is poured out in a lingering, painful death. Let me tell you something more about this word poured that we have in Psalm 142 and 2. It's the same Hebrew word that's used of the pouring out of the blood before the Lord in texts like Leviticus 4, verse 7, Leviticus 4, 18, 25, 30, 34, and it is also the very same word that God employed to describe him pouring out his spirit. In Joel 2, verse 28 and 29, and surely there's a lesson here that's clear, that's compelling. It's this: pour out your prayer from your heart upon the ground where Christ poured out his soul and blood unto death, and the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon you. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I'm looking for that inquiry, God says, and he's looking for it from us. Do we know anything about this kind and style of praying? Do we engage in it? All too often, do we not become tired of praying? Do we ever become tired through praying? Let's learn this much-needed lesson and show the proof that we have learned it by our practice at the mercy seat. Let's be urgent, let's wrestle, let's struggle, let's strive, let's show vigor and vehemence and even holy violence in our petitioning. John Fawcett pleaded, a crumb of mercy, Lord, I crave. Unworthy to be fed with dainties such as angels have, or with the children's bread, behold me prostrate at thy gate. Do not my suit deny. With longing eyes for thee I wait. O, help me, or I die. Such earnestness that was seen in the life of John Knox. Give me Scotland or I die. It's essential for us, or we will never prevail. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Prayer must be perceived as essential. Prayer must be practiced in earnest. And prayer must be presented with endurance. Prayer must be presented with endurance. Go shake the tree. That, in effect, is what we're told in Ezekiel 36. Tell me, what period of time went by between the giving of the promises that we have here in Ezekiel 36 and the day when they were fulfilled? What length of time? Approximately 50 years. Ezekiel 36 comes in about 587 B.C. Ezra, chapter 1 and 2, when these promises are being fulfilled and Israel is now being resettled in their land, they're returning, and the land is about to flourish again. Ezra, chapter 1 and 2, comes in about 536 B.C. Round about 50 years. Quite a long time between the giving of the promise and the shaking of the tree and its fulfillment. How would we like to wait 50 years before the promise came good? It's 50 years from this point. If it's that, then I'll be in glory, and so might you. This call for real endurance, for persistence in prayer. Of course, prayer to be real prayer must have that quality called persistence. We have it again and again in the Bible. Luke 6 and the verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. Our Lord Jesus here is at prayer and continued all night in prayer to God. Acts 1 the verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Again, we referred to it this morning, Ephesians 6 and the verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 17, pray without ceasing. And then that classic illustration that we have packed into Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through to 8. Our Lord puts a scenario to his listeners here, and he says, which of you shall have a friend and shall go on to him at midnight and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I've nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And these people are all in one room. It's one thing throwing pebbles at a window when you've targeted the window as being the bedroom of the person that you're wanting to contact, and you're trying not to waken anybody else up in the house. But in the one room accommodation in Israel, you're wakening everybody up. But the man outside, his need is so great, he knows that's going to be the case. But he needs. I say unto you, Jesus said, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he kept knocking and creating a disturbance and pleading, I need. He will rise and give him as many as he needeth, because of his importunity. Importunity, it's a lovely, catchy word. What does it mean? Strictly speaking, shamelessness. We might say brass neck, no skin on your face. Shameless. But it's an action. Let us note it, that our Savior recommends and commends when it comes to the realm of prayer, because this, after all, is what real prayer is all about. Know your need and plead that need, not only vigorously, but repeatedly and perseveringly, until the favorable answer comes and the need is met. George Mueller, founder of the Ashley Down orphanages in the city of Bristol in England, began to pray for 5 personal friends. Prayed for many people, but this story involves these 5. And after 5 years, one of those for whose salvation he'd been praying came to Christ. He prayed on. 4 more. And after 10 years, 2 more were saved. For 25 years, George Mueller continued praying for the others. And then the 4th was brought to Christ. Until his death, he did not stop interceding for the 5th and that final person. A few months after George Mueller died, the 5th person was saved. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. Persistent prayer, continuous supplication, it's the key to success. It's persevering prayer that is prevailing prayer, that is powerful prayer. The blessings outlined in all of Ezekiel chapter 36 are terrific. It would be tragic to miss out on them. Let's get our hands on the tree of promise and shake and shake and shake that tree until these promises are fulfilled. I leave the words of William Grumm with you, and may they burn their way into our hearts. If you would have your soul refreshed with rain that falls from heaven, you must pray through, like all the rest, and showers will be given. Prayer must be perceived as essential. It must be practiced in earnest. It must be presented with endurance. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet. For this, be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. May God do that for me and do it for you.